Morning, we're going to be looking at that the Lord has laid on my heart throughout, especially this last week, is called the Suffering Servant of Jehovah and Israel. We're going to be reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 7. And keep in mind on the very first verse, there are two questions that in Isaiah 53, Isaiah opens up the chapter with two very, very important questions that we're going to look at. So let's, Scripture as always must prevail, so we read that first. And so let's read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah asks, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." We're going to start here with the first seven verses. And the next time the Lord gives me the honor of being able to lead and preach from this pulpit, we'll be going through the rest of this chapter. We see here in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 7, the title being called the Suffering Servant of Jehovah in Israel. We see what really happened to Christ. Thousands of years before it actually happened. Look at the detail. Look how incredible Isaiah sees the window into what's going to happen to our Lord. He speaks of his ministry. Who is this man that's speaking to us right now? Who is the Lord speaking through and who has given this holy inspired word in order to write these incredible words? His name is Isaiah. His name means Lord is salvation. He was the son of Amos and he lived from the years 739 to 686 BC. Isaiah was quoted over 65 times in the New Testament more than any other prophet. So we have a new gospel theology today that says that the old law and the Old Testament is basically archaic and it's a relic. So we just stick with the New Testament. We look at what happened in the New Testament. We're under the blood of Christ. Everything in the Old Testament has gone out. This is the new theology and the new gospel. But Isaiah was quoted over 65 times and many times by Christ himself. That is a real important bridge from the New Testament and the Old Testament, showing how important and interlocked that they truly are. When did Isaiah live? He ministered around from, as I said, year 739 to 686. He ministered around Jerusalem during the reigns of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. For more than 40 years, he had his ministry. He had two sons. One's name was Sheer-Jashub and Maher-Shalal-Hashbah. And he had two sons. He had been reared in Jerusalem, and he was an appropriate choice as a political and religious counselor to the nation, but discovered to his dismay that God was sending him, in essence, to be seen and not heard for the people, for Israel's hearts had truly been hardened. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, "And he said, Go and tell his people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Isaiah had condemned the empty ritualism of the day, the idolatry which was so prevalent amongst fallen Israel, and he foresaw the Babylonian captivity of Judah because of Judah's departure from the Lord, very, very sadly. So what happened to Isaiah as we give a brief overview of his life? Hebrews 11:37 says, "They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy." At the time of Isaiah's death, Hezekiah's wicked son Manasseh was in reign. According to theologians and reports, it said that he was killed and slain by the sword, but that's putting it mildly. Evidently, for his testimony, according to historical research, and as wicked as Manasseh was, who he would execute men horribly by slowly cutting them in half with a wooden saw. And that's how they believe that Isaiah had actually died. Sadly, we see how the faithfulness of this man and how the Lord used him. I love it in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah, the Lord approaches Isaiah, and Isaiah, he speaks to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, "Here am I." He doesn't say, "Here I am," giving his location. He says, "Here am I, Lord, what would you do with me?" Just as Paul said on the road to Damascus, he said, "Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? How can you use me?" Isaiah had predicted the coming of the suffering servant of Israel and Jehovah, our Savior. And this servant would bring justice to the nations. He would establish Israel in a new covenant with the Lord and bring light to the Gentiles and take away the sins of his people. And here Israel is spoken of, and how as the Christ is spoken of as the suffering servant of Israel, and Isaiah makes this very plain who this man is. So he starts off the chapter and asks the question, "Who hath believed our report?" Or in other words, who will hear us? The prophet whose job is to deliver and interpret the oracles of God Almighty, he asks and he starts with a question. Now, if you've studied Christ and you've studied his ministry, how many times was he basically tried to be forced into a corner? How many times did Jesus come back and he would get his way out of it and he would come back with a question? Like, "Whom do you say I, the Son of Man, am?" in the book of Luke. Or when he asked the question of John the Baptist, was his baptism of man or was it of heaven? And many times, and that was really in Hebrew categories, that's what a Jewish rabbi would do, is ask questions. That was very an historical truth, that they would ask questions. So is it any inconsistency that Isaiah would start this chapter by asking questions as he's speaking about the Messiah? That's what Jesus would do. He would ask questions. And here's the question: who hath believed our report? Or in other words, who will hear us? We know that Israel will not even be ready for the first advent of the Messiah, that the nation did not recognize the Deliverer, as we see in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not." This goes right along with the prophecy Isaiah is talking about. Look at the question: who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Can't we be asking that same question today? Well, I have one good answer this morning: who hath believed our report? Everyone that's here this morning is hearing the report. Everyone is hearing it. And I believe in my heart, as I look out, at least most people here believe this report. It's so sad that it's a question that Isaiah had to ask. He's saying, who will listen? Who can understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who is the arm of the Lord God Almighty on the right hand is Jesus Christ? And who can understand the revelation of his word? The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, who hath believed our report?" Paul asks the same question, and he goes back to Isaiah, and he says, who's listening? There are people that are out there. There are disciples. There are apostles. And Isaiah was saying in the day, there are prophets. Moses wrote the first five books of Scripture, the Pentateuch. And they had that. They had it in writing. And he's asking the Jews, do you remember this? Do you remember what Moses said? Do you remember what Abraham said? Do you remember all of what's led up to here at this point, that there will be a prophet that will come and you better hear him? We see in Jeremiah 5:21, Psalm 115:6, and Ezekiel 12:2, all the prophets all say, they have eyes that could see and they see not, they have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. So what happens to a rebellious house? A rebellious house that's turned its back on the Lord needs a Savior. And I maintain today that one of the biggest problems with Jesus Christ is people knowing who Christ is and studying about Christ have to find out that it really hurts their pride when they find out that they are told they need a Savior. They don't want a Savior. People don't want a Savior. They want to do things on their own. How many times did Jesus say repeatedly when he would open a sermon, "He who hath ears, let him hear"? Because he knew of the closed ears and minds of the wicked false prophets who would twist his words and use them against him. Remember how he spoke of the temple being torn down and then rebuilt in 3 days. The wicked had no clue as to what Christ meant. He was accused of blasphemy and mocked to scorn as he hung on the cross. And we read that in Matthew 27:40 and in Mark 15:29. He spoke of his body. We've been learning that, in the adult Sunday school class, how Stephen is accused of blasphemy because he believed, he knew exactly what Christ was talking about, how the temple would be torn down and in 3 days it would be rebuilt. He wasn't speaking about the temple that they were worshiping in, and that's why they were accusing him of blasphemy. He spoke about his own body. That's when we speak of Christ being the church. Remember how Christ says to Paul the apostle, he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the temple? Why persecutest thou the church? Why persecutest thou the people?" In Acts chapter 9, no. "Why persecutest thou me?" Amen. Why are you persecuting me? I am the church. If you're going to go to Damascus and you're going to continue to kill my people, now you're going to go through me. And he says, I am the church. Why in the heavens is there no physical temple? There is no stone temple. There is no wooden temple. There's no physical building because Christ is the church. He is the temple. And the reality, Isaiah is asking a question in unbridled grief, much like Jeremiah. Who is listening? Who's hearing this question? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And we're listening this morning. The arm of the Lord is being revealed to us from the writings of Isaiah this morning. This is contemporary. You talk about contemporary worship. Why is this so contemporary? Why is this a non-entertaining contemporary? This is not a contemporary worship service this morning with guitars and drums and all the entertainment and with a great big screen and all. This is contemporary because it tells you exactly not only what's happening now, but what's going to happen in your future. This is what's going to happen, and Christ better be part of that. Are you listening? This is a wonderful report. Who is the arm of Yahweh or the Lord revealed? We know that the prophets, the disciples of Christ and apostles, they love that report. What is the report? Remember the song we've sung many times in this church? Tell me the old, old story, that sweet old story, the old story of Jesus Christ. That's the report. You know, I think the answer to this really lies in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And I love those two verses. Who hath believed? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What's verse 2 say? For by it the elders obtained what? A good report. They knew the report. This report is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what Isaiah is speaking about. What a wonderful report. Who is he talking about? His right arm. He who Daniel saw ascend into heaven in the night vision to take his place as the supreme governor of the universe on the right hand of God. King of kings and Lord of lords. Our Messiah. And the answer to what this question means can be found in John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Christ was quoting this himself. And right there, he's quoting it. He is the answer. He's the report. He's that wonderful message that was sent. And it's not surprising that Isaiah would ask these questions. He was told by God. He had a hard job. What was the job of the prophets in the Old Testament? They were to give the oracles of God. And you had two types of oracles. There was nothing in between. There was no neutrality between this. You either had oracles of weal or you had oracles of woe. Oracles of weal were blessings. The oracles of woe were damnation of an angry God against an idol-worshipping people. And so the question is here, he was told that no one would listen. Well, that was a tough job because the prophets were told, Ezekiel was told, and Isaiah was told, you're going to be doing a lot of work, but no one's going to listen. How would you like to be like that? Isn't it hard when people don't listen to you? You ever witness to somebody? And they turn around and they say, well, that's your Jesus. That's your faith. You know, that's your God. But you know, I don't want to hear about it anymore. Isn't it hard when you hear that someone's not listening? That's a very hard thing to imagine. And just think, Isaiah spent his life teaching and preaching without anyone listening. So we go to verse 2, to grow up before him as a tender plant or a twig. And we read that, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And what is he trying to teach us here? That Jesus Christ would have no magnificence or royal outward display here on earth, but would ultimately be esteemed by the Father and nevertheless highly exalted by the Father. He comes to the earth. He didn't come down in a blaze of glory with horses and crowns and all of this light coming down. He is the light of the world. But he didn't come down as some great big entourage with him. He came down as a humble little baby of the stem of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 11, 1 we read, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This stem of Jesse, it's the Christ came from the royal house of David. But his parents, his father and mother, they were very poor. He came out of a very poor background from Jesse. He was called the stem or the root of Jesse. And David's house where he was raised was very poor. It was not royal. And this alludes to the Messiah coming with no royal. And it's a portrayal. There was no majestic countenance, but a humble, unattractive appearance out of a dry ground. Not of the sap of the earth as a tree, but out of a dry ground, denoting that the early church's beginnings seemed very feeble and weak and unlikely to survive the awful hordes of resistance and attacks from the Jews and Rome. But as this prophet and other prophets foretell, the gospel of the Messiah will prosper. We saw that this morning as we're reading about Stephen. Stephen goes all the way back to how the Israelites multiplied, even though they were greatly persecuted, and how the Lord had them multiply during those horrible years of horrible slavery, and how the burdens were placed upon them. And they were taken, many of them were beaten, their families were torn apart, the kids were taken, and many of them were killed. The little Hebrew children were killed. And what happened was Stephen was telling, and he was talking to the Jewish council and saying, even through the hardest times of the church, that's when the seed of the church has grown. The Lord grows his church in the most difficult of times. And we see that here. No beauty that we should desire of him. This is very much the opposite of the artwork, the paintings, and the actors who have portrayed Jesus. And it's the direct antithesis of the description of the very becoming archangel Lucifer, who uses this tar pit trap of beauty to entice followers and this horrible web of deceit to get people to get away from Jesus Christ. See, Satan has a way of really coming as an angel of light. He has a way of really coming subtly and working through the most confusing matters to pull people in. And I'm here to say that it works. One of the ways that it works is the representations of Jesus. You know, Paul said very importantly that we should be paying attention to the image of Jesus Christ through the gospel, not through what he looked like. See, the problem with representations and pictures and statues and all of these images over the years is they were used as idols to be worshipped so that someone could have a physical touch to the heavenly, to the glorious nature of God, but not through Christ. And you see these pictures of Jesus, don't be duped by these pictures. You see how he has this long, flowing, beautiful hair, and is this very tall, handsome, thin guy with blue eyes and a very long, slender nose, and he looks like this big, you know, handsome guy. And you see the actors that have played Jesus in all these movies over the years, they portray him as some big movie star-looking guy. Remember the Jesus movement back in the 70s where a lot of rock stars grew beards out and they grew their hair real long to look like him, and the Jesus Christ superstar thing came out? All that's a lie. I mean, it says there is no beauty that we would desire him. His countenance was sorrowful. It was acquainted with grief. Why wouldn't it be? Look at what he went through. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. How do you paint and how do you make a statue? How do you make a representation of Christ who is in the image of God? How could you ever even begin to paint such a thing? For anyone to see that refulgent glory, you'd fall over dead because of our sin. And we see so many misrepresentations physically of Christ in these days. He is despised and rejected of men. He's rejected. There have been many false teachers like the Pharisees that stumble at the death of Christ, believing that he was vanquished and overwhelmed by the suffering he endured. The rejection from them came by the physical representation of what happened to him on the cross. They said, since this man was so weak, and since he was so beaten up, and he was so tortured, and he was so mutilated, how could this be the King of Israel? How could this be the suffering servant, the Messiah? How could this be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And remember the mockings? Remember the people that were walking along, wagging their heads, saying, this is the king? This is the one they were talking about? Let him save himself and come down off of the cross, and we'll believe. That's what they said. He was mocked. He was threatened, sought after to be stoned and thrown off a cliff, unlawfully detained, falsely accused, spat upon, scourged and beaten, crucified in the most brutal and humiliating execution imaginable. He had wounds, he had fatigue, flies on the blood on his body, he had blood, he was completely mutilated. 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb. Now, who else has done that? Sit down and get out a pencil of paper and a list and see how many gods you can come up with that have been fabricated over the last several centuries. Look how many gods that are out there. Pharaoh was considered a deity. You have Muhammad. You have Ellen White from, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Latter-day Saints or whatever. You have Buddha, Confucius, all down through the years. Which one of them got up and walked through the walls of a tomb and resurrected from the dead on his own? Who did that? That was to show, if you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, which I beg the Lord everybody is this morning, and the scales have been taken off of your eyes, you know what this means. He took those wounds, the blood that flowed from him on the cross, down the cross to save you from your sins, was the very blood that he had in order to, it was perfect blood. It was absolute perfect. And that blood that he shed for his people was for those that he chose and whom he loved. And whom he loves, he chasteneth. But the fact that he could walk out of that tomb whole, on his own, by his own resurrection, by his own command, it shows the God that we are to worship. It's incredible to understand that and to study it. There's nothing more important in your life than to study about Christ and salvation through the redemption of His blood. We read here, even teaching in His hometown, He was despised and rejected. Matthew chapter 13, verse 54 through 57, we read, and when He was come into His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, inasmuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And can you imagine? He did not many mighty works. What were some of those works that he would have done? Look how many family members that he healed. Look how many times that he grew back limbs and he raised from the dead and they rejected him. This was a rejection. Did anybody hear years ago hear about the sarcophagus that they found of Caiaphas? And I think it was actually down here in Baltimore at one time that it had gone around the country and they were showing it. In the sarcophagus is the bones of Caiaphas and next to it is the bones of a little baby. That was probably a son. The very son that Christ could have healed. And there he was, dead at such a little age. How many rejected him and how many did not receive the benefit because they rejected him? Is it any wonder that the next portion of their shows us that he was a man of sorrows, yet acquainted with grief? Look at Jeremiah and Isaiah. It's amazing how their ministries were filled with sorrow and acquainted with grief and hardships. as they spoke of the gospel of Christ. The cup of wrath Christ had to bear is nothing that we can comprehend. That's it. How could we not imagine or begin to comprehend, or how could we begin to comprehend how Christ was a man of sorrows, yet acquainted with grief, when he had to taste of that cup of wrath? Jeremiah 25:15 says, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." This is the cup of wrath that Jesus Christ had. He was speaking about that he drank of, the sins of this world. Can you imagine what he saw when he saw and he looked into that cup of wrath, metaphorically speaking? Those burning in hell that rejected him, those that he was dying for, the kind of death that he would have. What about that separation from the Father that he had? How horrible that was. This is a window of the sorrow that Christ bore for us. Matthew 26:38 and 39, we read, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And Isaiah asked this question as he was stricken with grief, that no one in Israel would listen to him. This is God incarnate, and Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He could see into the hearts of man, and it grieved him fully, knowing that he would be separated from the Father to shed his blood for our sins. One commentator wrote, "He had griefs and sorrows being acquainted with them. He kept up the acquaintance and did not grow shy. No, not of such a melancholy acquaintance. Were griefs and sorrows allotted him? He bore them and blamed not his lot. He carried them and did neither shrink from them nor sink under them. The load was heavy and the way long, and yet he did not tire, but preserved to the end till he said, It is finished." What a beautiful statement. He didn't shrink. He never backed away from his duties or his responsibilities. Never would we on our own have shown our faces to Christ with faith, love, and obedience to even his very own existence here on this earth. What would it have been like if he come walking through this door right now? How would we think? Would we be thinking about him, well, that couldn't be him? What if we lived back in the day where he came in the first advent? Would we be thinking the same thing? How can this be a king? Is this Christ? Is this the Son of God? This little man from Nazareth? Remember Philip and Nathanael in John 1? Philip speaks to Nathanael and he goes, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Even the Galileans look down on those from Nazareth. And then Nathanael goes and Christ comes up and he knows everything that he says. "Yeah, I saw you under the fig tree. I know what you heard. I know what you said. I heard you." He said, "But I'll show you this in John 1:51. I will show you the angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth." And every one of us are going to see that. He promised them, they're no better than us. We're no better than them. He's promised that to us. What a blessing. "We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Adam hid his face from God with his wickedness, didn't he? Look how he hid his face from God, and he tried to hide from him. I guess the question is this morning we can ask, can we hide our faces from God? Can we hide from him? Is there any way? David said, if I'm in Sheol, he's there. If I am in heaven, he's there. If I am in the deep, in the ocean, way in the abyss, he's there. How can I hide from him? But we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Why? Why is it that we, if we looked upon God, we would die? What did Moses beg the Lord? "Can I look at you, please, Lord?" He loved the Lord. "No, you can't look on me. All right, I'm going to place you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to go behind you. I'm going to go by you. You'll see the back of me." But why is it that we can't look at the face of God? Is it because our eyes are blind? It's not a problem with our eyes as much as it is with our hearts. We can't look upon God with sin. So it's very easy to understand why we need that Savior. Why do we need a Savior? Why are we too prideful? Why are we as people in our natural habitat, as we are natural, our natural habitat, are sons of Satan? We need a Savior to adopt us and to rescue us from the clutches of Satan. How can we do that on our own? And how can any created man ever think that they can do that on their own without the help of Christ? despised and rejected. Luke 13:34, Christ cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. And these last four words are staggering. And ye would not. That means not under any circumstances would you listen. Would you stop rejecting me? How sad that is. Christ knew the superficiality of the people's hearts. He grieved for Jerusalem as here he would enter it for the last time. The same people, as he wrote this, as he made the statement, it was the last time he would enter. Yeah, I love those statements all throughout Scripture. How many times do you see two words put together to make emphasis? Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon, Satan would have you and sift you like wheat. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Whenever you see two words put together like that, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That is Hebrew in categories of Hebrew. That is giving it a very high potency on having to read those words and understand Christ was being as serious as death here. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, my people, you've turned your back on me. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. No wonder his visage was so grief-stricken, because he was bearing our sorrows. You know, it's hard enough to bear your own sorrows. But what happens when you have to bear the sorrows of your children? When something wrong has happened with them, and we're all there. Your grandchildren, you see them going into something you know that they shouldn't do. Isn't that a sorrow that you can't even sleep at night? If Christ is bearing the sorrows of his children, we're his children. And do we make light of that? Doesn't it mean anything to us that Christ looks upon our sorrows and he owns our afflictions and our pains? He owns them. You know, go home and read Psalm 105 today. Read the whole chapter. It'll be the greatest thing you do this afternoon is reading Psalm 105 and pay attention to it. You want to know how the Lord owns your afflictions? Read it. Read how David speaks about Joseph and Moses. And how David speaks about how Joseph was brought through all those afflictions to be placed second in command over all of Egypt. I love that. Psalm 105 is it's a wonderful encouragement on how the Lord owns our afflictions. He owns them because he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten, and we turned our faces from him. He was our substitution, and God the Father had him bear the sins of every believing Christian that ever was and ever will be. The Jews who watched him die thought he was being punished for his own sins. He was dying for our sins, not his own. By his own power, he told Pilate that that's why he was there. Matthew 8:16, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. You know, what's wonderful is in eternity all sicknesses will be removed. Healing is included in the benefits of the atonement. We have a Christ, a precious Savior, that shed his blood for us, for our sins, and shows us where we go with our grief and our guilt. That's where we go to the cross. We go to his blood. And not only that, he not only takes away our sins, he gives us a comforter. Which one of these false gods that we've heard about over all the years, and I'm including Barack Obama in that because he's considered of a Messiah, which one of them offer a comforter? That was his discourse after his consolatory discourse in John chapter 13, verses 18. That's the Lord's Prayer for him. The Lord's Prayer for us is the one, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's for us because we're sinners. But that consolatory discourse, Christ said, I must leave you and go, so what? So what can happen? That I might send the Holy Spirit to comfort you. What a comfort to have the Holy Spirit with us. I think that's wonderful. John Calvin writes here, I couldn't leave this out. We thought him to be smitten, wounded by God and afflicted. In this second clause, he shows how great was the ingratitude and wickedness of the people who did not know why Christ was so severely afflicted. But imagine that God smote him on account of his own sins, though they knew that he was perfectly innocent and his innocence was attested even by his judge. who was Pilate. He was severely afflicted. And here John Calvin says that the blindness is to them that don't even understand what he did, that had no idea. That's very sad. John 18, verses 13 to 40, we read, Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas, he was an insurrectionist. He was a robber. He was a murderer. And so Barabbas gets let go. Even Pilate himself says, I find no fault. And then he goes on to say, at all, nothing. By his stripes we are healed. We as Christians have to draw consolation from this verse as we understand only by his shed blood may we ever be reconciled unto the Father. Propitiation, expiation. The propitiation is for our sins, Christ satisfies the impending judgment due us by the Father. It's so pitiable and so sad how many people have no clue of the judgment that we deserve for our sins. There are so many ways today to get around that, to try to have rehabilitation, psychotherapy, drugs, everything you can imagine, to keep people from taking the responsibility for their sins. Oh, you robbed a bank and you were on drugs. It wasn't your fault. You were on drugs. You bought the drugs. You put them in your body. It wasn't your fault. You were a victim of the drugs. I know this firsthand. I heard this many times. It was in my family. My brother died of it. And I heard this over and over again. It wasn't your fault. The 12-step process. It's not your fault. All of these things, the creeds and the things that he used to recite. It's not your fault. You're a victim of it. You're not responsible for going down the inner city and buying the stuff, putting it in your body and selling it to other people. That's the problem. We must own our sins. Christ owns our affliction. We must own our sins and be responsible for them, to offer them up to him. By his stripes we are healed, not by anything we can do on our own. 2 Corinthians 5:21, For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. Let's see where are we going here. Oh, just about out of time. I'm sorry. Verse 6, All we like sheep, we are all wanderers. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, which we read this morning. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. You know, people are easily led. As much pride as we retain here in this country and in our society, in our current culture, people do love to be led. People love to be led and feel protected. And it's very sad. It's very sad how Jeremiah, he goes back into chapter 23 and says, Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. So many people are being led away, and there are so many shepherds that are leading this flock into different pastures and leading them into destruction, that are not giving the truth. Sanctify me through thy truth, for thy word is truth. Oh, I love this portion of scripture here in John chapter 21. Let's read it, verses 15 to 17. Speaking of sheep, the Lord, remember, the most despised kind of person you were in the sight of the Romans and in the sight of the Egyptians was if you were a Hebrew shepherd. And how many times did the Lord use the parables and the analogies of sheep? As he's speaking to Peter, we read in John 21, 15, So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my horses. No. Feed my cows. No. Feed my fish. No. And I was reading about Jesus being a carpenter. I found out what kind of carpenter he was. His father was a carpenter. He fixed boats. So Christ was more than likely a carpenter that fixed boats. And he would repair them. That's what he did. Just thought you'd like to know that. Lovest thou me more than these, he saith unto him. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. 21 verse 16. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, or Simon Bar-Jonas, "Lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith him three times. Three times. You can imagine that he probably said three times, because that was how many times Peter denied him, and he was really trying to get back after him. He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time. Who else, the impetuous Peter, could be, who else could be the kind of person that would start getting a little perturbed by Christ talking repetitive to him? Peter, he's so funny in a sense. "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord," I'm sorry, let me get back. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." We are his sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. What a wonderful shepherd he is. And as we close, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Why? He didn't need to open his mouth. His death was voluntary. It was in and of himself. "For as by one man's," in chapter 5, verse 19, "for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." By one, not by the works of many, not by the purse of the Roman church, not by the laws as believed by Pharisees, not by karma, dogma, the Kabbalah, Buddha, Muhammad, entertainment, or prosperity service, by one, the Emmanuel, God with us. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Philippians 2:8. He did this for us. By himself, voluntarily, willingly, lovingly, and in perfect submission to the cup of wrath that he had to partake of to cleanse his people of their sins. "Yet he opened not his mouth." He was silent, just as a sheep. That's what a sheep does. When a sheep's going to the slaughter, the sheep's silent. So are the lambs. He was silent. He was silent through this crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 through 14, we read. We'll start with verse 12, actually. "He was silent before the kangaroo court of Pilate," and we read, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." How many times did the governor have criminals come through his court system? And that person would be condemned to some kind of a lashing or a punishment or maybe an incarceration or death. And they would stand there and they would cry, "I beg mercy, Pilate, I beg, let me out of here. I want to get back to my family. What do I need to do?" And they begged and tried to lie their way out of things and make up all kind of falsehoods to get out from under it. He never said a word. There was nothing to say. Pilate said himself he hadn't done anything wrong at all. He hadn't done anything. What was there left to say? He didn't have to explain himself. He didn't have to make up some kind of falsehood or some kind of fabrication to change his mind. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, yet he opened not his mouth. He was not silent when laying out our duties as Christians on the Sermon on the Mount. He was not silent when he rebuked Peter at the Caesarea Philippi confession, nor was he silent when he groaned with several woes against the Pharisees, and when he ran out the money changers from the temple. In his ministry, he wasn't silent. But when it came to taking care of us and loving us, he didn't try to get out of it. He didn't whimper out of it. He didn't try to get out of it. Instead of being silent, what could he have done? See, this is what steps up the whole message. What was he capable of? What did we talk about earlier in the message? He tells Nathanael and Philip, "I have the power to show you the angels coming down from heaven and earth, back and forth." That's unlimited power. Think about the power that it would take to be able to show something like that. And the fact that he sees that unequivocally. What did he have power to do? Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, short verse. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? How many angels did it take to wipe out 185,000 wicked Assyrians when the Israelites were all kept in Jerusalem? One angel to wipe out 185,000 evil, wicked, God-hating warriors. How many stones did it take to knock Goliath right off of his feet? One stone. It doesn't take anything for him to do this. That's the unlimited power that he has. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. Isn't any wonder. We'll close with this. In John 1:29 we read, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." One more verse, Romans 5:3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." And that's the gospel message. That's the report. So, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It was revealed to us this morning in the sanctuary, in our new chairs. So, thank the Lord for all that He's given us and the gospel message that He's given us to us, that we know the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Proverbs 23:23. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, Isaiah asks, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Oh Lord, we thank Thee for that lovely revelation of Thy will and the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that in this sanctuary that Thou hast preserved all through the years, Thou hast given us this building, Thou hast given us the ministry, Thou hast given us all the means by which to project it. And I pray, Lord, that we will never silence when we hear the question, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Help us to reveal the arm of the Lord, the right hand of God, and help us to be a gospel testimony of Thee, because it's the most important education we could ever have. And Lord, I thank Thee for talking to us today and for allowing us to learn together. Lord, bless us as we go out of here today and watch over us and keep us safe. We thank Thee and praise Thee, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for the long list of prayer requests from Wednesday evening, that Thou wouldst watch over us and answer our prayers according to Thy will and Thy purpose. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.